lovely to be here at the 4 o'clock. This is my second week in a row. It's the only time I've done that. Next week will be a hat trick, so I'm looking forward to being here next time as well. Shall we pray as we look at God's word together now? Loving Father, we do praise you for your word. Thank you that it contains all that we need to know you and to please you. And so we just ask now that you'd be helping us to understand and helping us to not only understand, but actually to obey all that you tell us today. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I was cycling down Oxford High Street. This is before I was in Maidenhead, a couple of years ago. And before I knew it, I was kind of entangled on the floor with another guy and another bike. This kind of thing happens in Oxford all the time. So we kind of picked ourselves up and went to the curb and so on and you know, talked things through quite civilly and amicably, exchanged details and so on. And then it turned out that the guy who I'd collided with had a broken wrist. And then it all got a little bit more messy. And I was slightly taken aback, I have to say, when I got a call from a solicitor telling me that I was being sued by this particular guy. And as it happened, I was insured. I hadn't realized I was insured for this kind of thing, but wonderfully I was. And the insurance companies kind of battled it out, as they do. And lo and behold, they figured out it was just an accident, a kind of 50-50 thing. And the solicitors made a load of money from it, and no one else did. So that was my little skirmish with the civil courts. And I'm sure that people here have had perhaps similar experiences, perhaps actually much worse experiences. And we live in an increasingly kind of litigious society, don't we, where people don't kind of sit down face-to-face and talk about problems so much, but immediately go and see if they can get a bit of money out of this. And you've got this whole kind of industry of personal claims, solicitors kind of springing up as a result. And funnily enough, it was very similar in first century Corinth. And you'd have picked that up from the reading that we've just had. You see in chapter 6, verse 1, when it talks about taking a dispute before the ungodly, it's just referring to exactly that, a kind of civil lawsuit. And that's made abundantly clear, as you see in verse 6 and verse 7. Now, having a robust legal system is a blessing, obviously, to any society. At its best, it protects the vulnerable, it prevents injustice and corruption. But when someone takes another person to court, it shows that there has been a kind of fundamental breakdown in relationship between those people. They're unable to agree, and actually they need a kind of external third party to kind of mediate and adjudicate between what's going on. And actually, more often than not, claims can tend to be motivated not so much by a desire for justice, but actually a desire to make a bit of money and a personal gain. And so when Paul hears that the Corinthian Christians are actually suing each other, he is astonished and appalled in equal measure. And you'll have noticed as we read through that our passage is peppered with these questions from Paul that kind of ring out with incredulity. Because actually what is happening in Corinth is everything that a church shouldn't be. And so as we look at this together now, there's going to be much for us to learn, particularly about how we should be relating to each other as brothers and sisters, both here at St. Mary's and actually in a wider church that increasingly is arguing and fracturing. And so I've got three headings to help us navigate this passage together. And the first is this: be ashamed, disunity is a scandal. Be ashamed, disunity is a scandal. And you see there in verse 1, the kind of key issues laid out pretty clearly. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Now, notice here, the issue isn't so much that they're having disputes. Actually, Paul is pretty realistic about this. Churches are just a collection of sinners, after all, forgiven sinners, and yet sinners still. And obviously, things boil over from time to time. People rub each other up the wrong way. And there are arguments and disputes. He's not questioning that. The issue here is how they're dealing with those disputes when they come about. And instead of kind of sorting them out amongst themselves, they're taking them instead to these non-Christian courts. And Paul wants them to see just how wrong it is that they would do that. In fact, he says exactly what he's trying to do in verse 5. I say this to shame you. He's saying that you should be ashamed at your behavior. And in particular, he wants them to see the inconsistency of their behavior with the gospel that they profess to believe. You see, what they're doing to each other is a complete kind of loggerheads with the good news about Jesus that they've come to believe themselves. And therefore, it is a scandal. Do you see that in verse 6? One brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. And you can just imagine, can't you, the non-Christians rolling their eyes. These Christians, at it again, always bickering and arguing. All this talk of faith and forgiveness and fellowship, fighting and factions, more like. And it's every bit as damaging, actually, and scandalous today, isn't it? Here's an extract from a newspaper article in South Carolina. This was a couple of years ago. After years of arguing over theology and administrative control, disputes among Episcopalians, which is their Anglicans, is their term for Anglicans, boiled over in 2012 when the local bishop and a majority of parishes left the National Church. The aftermath flows on Tuesday into the courtroom of a circuit judge in St. George who will decide the future of more than $500 million in church property, although her ruling is likely to be appealed. As the much-anticipated trial begins, two men will be in court, each in Anglican purple, Bishop purple, each claiming to be the rightful leader of the Diocese of South Carolina. Extraordinary, isn't it? And actually, this is the kind of issue that we may have to deal with ourselves years in the future. And actually, it's worth saying that if you're on the receiving end of a lawsuit like that as a believer, well, it's not at all straightforward actually knowing quite what you should do in that situation. It's actually pretty complex, I think. But I'd say, therefore, it's all the more important that we're clear on the principles that Paul lays out here. But even if we're not suing or being sued, actually, the underlying issue here in Corinth is one that all of us need help with. And the issue is this: how do I deal with conflict in the church? That's the kind of underlying issue. How do I deal with conflict in the church? I don't know what might cause it. Perhaps it's a stylistic difference that someone has, a preference, and someone else doesn't share it. And you know what can happen. You kind of rub against each other. Perhaps it's more serious. Perhaps someone has let us down, perhaps even badly. You know, someone's been unreliable or unthoughtful or ungrateful, and there's friction. There's always friction, isn't there? And a danger of kind of conflict as a result. Now, how should we deal with that kind of conflict in the church? And Paul pleads with us here, don't let the world shape how you deal with that kind of conflict. A world that's marked by power plays and injustice, a world that is slow to forgive and quick to assert its own rights, a world that will sue anyone if it means that they end up on top. As Paul puts it in verse 1, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment. No, don't let the world shape how you deal with conflict. Rather, let the gospel of Jesus Christ shape how you deal with that conflict. And so Paul gives us a quick kind of lesson in gospel-shaped conflict resolution. It's quite a mouthful, isn't it? How do we let the gospel shape how we go about resolving conflicts as and when they arise? And we've got kind of four bullet points in this little section, which we'll quickly run through. The first is this: remember what God has called you to. Remember what God has called you to. That's verses 2-4. Let's look at it now. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. Now, we know from elsewhere in the Bible that God has appointed Jesus Christ as his judge. He'll come back on the final day and judge the world. But when a Christian becomes a Christian, well, they get united with Jesus. And so his death counts as their death. His resurrection gives them hope of their own resurrection. And in some way, too, Christians will also share in the judgment that Jesus will bring. It's a judgment of all who have not submitted to Christ, whether people of this world, or as it says in verse 3, even angels like Satan, for example, who have rebelled against God and therefore are also part of his judgment. But actually, Paul's underlying point is pretty simple. He's saying, look, if this is what God is calling you to in the future, don't you think you ought to kind of get the hang of resolving some of your much smaller disputes in the meantime? Say for us, I guess next time we get in a bit of an argument, and you know how it is sometimes, you just can't see a way out of it. Well, cast your minds forward to the day that Christ returns, a day of judgment that will determine heaven and hell. And if God is calling us to this awesome responsibility, don't you think he's going to help us sort out our smaller conflicts along the way? Often it simply just requires patience and humility to actually sit down and talk it through. That second little bullet point Paul gives us is keep your disputes in the church. Keep them in the church. Now, we've already seen Paul pleading this in verse 1 and verse 6. And actually, as we've just been looking at, they should have been perfectly capable of sorting it out between themselves. And it is a terrible witness, of course, to the world when it kind of spills over into the secular worlds. And so I guess for us, it might just mean thinking twice before posting a negative comment about a Christian friend on Facebook or Twitter for all the world to see. It'll mean thinking twice before airing our frustrations about someone at church or perhaps church in general to our non-Christian family or colleagues. I think it'll just mean being careful about airing frustrations about our national church as well, which is something that often evangelicals are wont to do. Paul's saying, look, we're not saying that you mustn't disagree. Of course, there'll be things you need to speak up about, but just be wise in how you do that. Be cautious and keep it in-house as much as you can. Third bullet point, remember you are family. Remember your family. And see how Paul highlights this in verse 6. One brother goes to law against another. And again, verse 8, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. You see, God has called us to be a family. Now, granted, families can be places of a pretty terrible conflict when they go wrong, but this family shouldn't be like that, because this is a family who know that Jesus came and died on a cross to forgive their sins. And so it means when I'm tempted to fall out with a fellow believer, well, I remember that Jesus loved them enough to die for them, and so I must love them too. You see, we're all part of the same family of forgiven sinners. We've got a father who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, who's patient with us and now calls us to be patient with each other. So remember, we're family. And finally, put yourself last. Put yourself last. Have a look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you've been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now, he's talking about being defeated here. It's a kind of ironic jibe at this lawsuit that's going on. And one commentator said, no matter who wins or loses the lawsuit, all lose spiritually. You see, the fact that they've allowed their conflicts to kind of escalate to this level shows that spiritually they've totally lost the plot. And the key to preventing conflict from escalating like this is to put yourself last. As Paul puts it in verse 7, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And of course, that's the hardest thing of all to do, isn't it, when we're in the midst of a dispute? It's also the most Jesus-like thing to do. And it's amazing how quickly arguments evaporate when you actually do this. I wonder if there's a relationship in your life at the moment where the Lord is calling you to do this. Well, Paul has taken no prisoners. They need to be ashamed of their behavior because it is utterly inconsistent with the gospel that they have come to believe. And actually, behind everything he said is the fact that for Christians, the quality of our relationships together are a kind of key indicator of how well we've actually grasped the gospel in the first place. You see, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection not only fixes our relationship with God, and wonderfully it does that, but it also then begins to transform our relationships across with each other as well. And so if it's not doing that, well, it's just a sign that we haven't really understood it properly. And St. Mary's will be an incredibly attractive place if it's marked out by compassion rather than conflict, forgiveness rather than fighting, relationships actually that are deep and genuine rather than superficial and shallow. Later on in chapter 13, Paul gives the antidote to the Corinthian problem. It's a famous passage often read at weddings. Actually, he's referring to a church's life together. Here's what he says: love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And you can imagine him almost thinking of this lawsuit that has been going on. It keeps no record of wrongs. Be ashamed. Disunity is a scandal. Well, from verse 9, Paul then goes on. He kind of takes a step back, if you like, and actually goes on to address more generally the problems of worldliness that they've been having. A couple of weeks ago, Andy was leading our time in 1 Corinthians 5, where we saw this awful sexual immorality that was going on. And he kind of addresses these general issues together. And his big point is this: be warned, the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's our second main heading today. Be warned, the wicked won't inherit the kingdom of God. Now, all of us give and receive warnings all of the time when you think about it. And a warning has a pretty simple purpose. It's to make people aware of the consequences of their actions. So, a parent says, "Don't you know that kids who don't eat their vegetables don't get their pudding?" It's a warning. Or a teacher says, "Don't you know that pupils who are lazy don't pass their GCSEs?" Or a manager at work says, "Don't you know that employees who consistently arrive late don't keep their jobs very long?" Or you go to the doctor and he says, "Don't you know that people who do no exercise, smoke 20 a day and live on a diet of takeaways aren't going to live as long as they might do?" Now, in each case, the warning is given out of care and concern. Much less loving would be to give no warning at all. Because the thing about a warning is it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to change and to avoid the consequences. And that's exactly what's going on here. Do you see verse 9? "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And actually, he then kind of spells out these various characteristics and finishes off with exactly the same point. Let's just read on. "Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And these are all characteristics of the world. It's a world that's in rebellion against God and therefore rightly facing his judgment. And Paul's point here is again pretty simple. If we claim to be a Christian and yet habitually continue in the ways of the world, well, we mustn't kid ourselves. You see, I can say all the right things in Bible studies. I can make all the kind of right appreciative grunts at the church prayer meeting. I can have doctrine as sound as the Apostle Paul himself. But if my life is no different from the world around, well, it's a sure sign that there's been no genuine transformation in my heart that actually the gospel promises, such that now I actually want to go God's way and turn my back on the ways of the world. And so Paul says in verse 9, "Do not be deceived." And in our day and age, there are some items on that list that immediately jump out at us, particularly in an age that has just passed the kind of same-sex marriage legislation. But Paul is crystal clear on that issue. The place God has designed for sex is heterosexual marriage. Any sexual expression outside of that context is sinful. And that includes both heterosexual sexual sins, such as sleeping with each other before you're married, or adultery, and homosexual sexual sin. And Paul was talking, it's worth saying, to a society that was every bit as sexually promiscuous as our own. Now, we need to notice that homosexual sin is not kind of put on a podium as the worst possible sin. No, it's just actually one of many in the list. And it's a list that shows all of us up. Actually, all of us are sexually broken, whether we struggle with same-sex attraction or not. And all of us battle with the areas of sin that Paul mentions here, whether it's drink or gossip or greed. But Paul's point is that we must battle these things. It's not that kind of being tempted towards them is the problem. No, the problem is constantly succumbing to that temptation, not realizing that it's something we have to battle. But we mustn't, with the Corinthians, assume that these things were just fine. And that means we're going to need each other's help, actually, on these things. We need a culture at church where it's okay to say, I'm broken, I'm struggling, I need help. And it's worth saying, actually, that if your particular struggle happens to be same-sex attraction, actually, there are a good number of people at St. Mary's who have exactly the same struggle. There's actually a little group that meets once a term or so to encourage each other in it. And do speak to Andy afterwards in particular if you want to know more about that. But can we see Paul's point? Anyone who habitually and unrepentedly continues in any of these sins needs to heed a very serious warning. It's a warning that was desperately needed in the Corinthian church, who seemed to be happily indulging in many of these sins. I just wonder if it's a warning that some of us need to hear as well. And as we've already said, as with any warning, it's given out of care. And that's why some of the kind of recent campaigning for the acceptance of same-sex marriage in the church is ultimately so deeply uncaring. You see, it kind of bars people from the kingdom of God. People who, had they heard the warning lovingly, gently expressed, would have had the opportunity to turn away from that sin in repentance and faith, entered freely into the kingdom of God. See, Paul says to us, do not be deceived, but for heaven's sake, and quite literally for heaven's sake, we mustn't deceive others. And that's why all of the items on this list, including homosexual sin, are not secondary, unimportant issues. One of our bishops in the Oxford Diocese came to visit us as a staff team recently, Alan Wilson, Bishop of Buckingham. And he came to try and persuade us, as he is doing nationally, actually, in the secular press as much as anything, that the church should happily accept same-sex marriage and relationships, and that actually we need to see it as a kind of secondary issue that Christians are free to disagree on. But you see, Paul here is so clear that it's not a secondary issue. And rather than shutting people out of the kingdom of God, we need to lovingly, carefully insist that this is a primary issue and that ultimately salvation is at stake. But wonderfully, Paul doesn't stop there. Wonderfully, he doesn't stop there. He goes on with a wonderful encouragement. And briefly, this is where we're going to end as well. So our final little point is, be encouraged. Jesus washes us completely clean. Just turn over the page to verse 11 with me. He continues, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. You see, actually, naturally, all of us belong on that sinful list. I had a friend at university who did the kind of thing you only really do when you're at university. He decided to go 2 whole years without cutting or washing his hair. Now, he had ginger hair, which just kind of added to the effect, and he ended up with these kind of matted ginger dreadlocks. It was a sight to behold. Bizarrely, it actually looked okay in a kind of funny kind of way. But then after 2 years, he decided to cut them all off. I think he did it for charity or something. And as he cut off these kind of thick, matted dreadlocks, he looked inside each one. It was absolutely rotten to the core. This kind of, oh, and it smelled awful as well. It was a, he kind of put them up as a trophy in his room, I think. It's the kind of thing we used to do. And as disgusting as that is, actually, it's quite a good picture of what the Bible says each of us is like. Well, on the outside, we kind of look okay. We don't look too bad. But actually, on the inside, we've got these rotten hearts. Hearts that naturally lust, are naturally greedy, are naturally self-centered. And some of the Corinthian Christians remembered all too well those days. But then the Apostle Paul arrived, and with him, the most wonderful news. News of a Savior called Jesus, who didn't come to condemn the world, but came to save the world. Who went to a cross and bore God's wrath at every sin on that list, at every sin in our rotten hearts. And who offers now to, do you see it in verse 11? Wash us completely clean. I don't know, perhaps you can imagine the wonder in the Corinthians' eyes as Paul first explained to them what justification meant. Do you see the word used there in verse 11? All of my sin put onto Jesus, and all of his goodness put onto me, so that I am now perfect, spotless and blameless in God's sight. And how they heard for the first time about this wonderful truth of sanctification, how God gives us his Spirit and gradually changes these rotten hearts that we have. And as Paul writes to them now, he says, don't you remember? Don't you remember Jesus? Remember what he's done for you. Remember the inheritance and the kingdom of God that he has given you for free. Now, don't throw it away. Don't throw it away. And for those of us who struggle with guilt, well, what a wonderful thought this is. Do you see, if a greedy, lying, cheating, drinking, adulterous Corinthian can be completely washed clean, well, so can you. So can each of us, no matter what we've done, no matter how bad we feel about it. And the tragedy is often we think that we have to kind of scrub ourselves up, and a moral self-improvement, as if that's what God wants. Oh, friends, the good news is so much better than that. The good news is that Jesus came to wash us completely for free. Jesus himself said, do you remember when he was on earth? It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners like the Corinthians, sinners like you and I. Shall I pray? Loving Father, we do praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you sent him out of love to save and rescue us. And Lord, we know our hearts are black with sin, and yet we praise you that the Lord Jesus bore all the wrath that we deserve. We praise you that your Spirit is changing us who trust in Christ. And we pray so much, therefore, that we would live lives that reflect these wonderful truths. Pray that we would flee from the sins that used to define us, and that we would pursue truth and righteousness. And we pray that the quality of our fellowship together would reflect all you've done for us as well. Pray that we would be a church family with deep and meaningful friendships and relationships. And pray that as the world looks on, they wouldn't see a group of people to find scandal in, but a group of people who love each other deeply and who make the gospel deeply attractive. And we pray all of this for Jesus' glory. Amen. Amen.